Good morning. It's a great privilege for me to come over here again. I was here 2007. Almost 9 years. God has given me privilege to come to fellowship with you and breaking the bread and remembering Him who crucified for us and given this great salvation, eternal salvation. I thank God for that privilege to be with you this morning. And since 2007, there are different things happened to me. And 2011, we had an accident, car accident. Our car has been 3 times rolled, and me and my wife, driver, and little girl was there. But God has saved us. All 4 tires is up, and car like that went forward 15-20 feet. But you know, I thank God for that. Except my wife, ribs broken, 6 of ribs broken, but nothing seriously happened to us. And 2013, I had bypass operation. That is on my marriage day, on January 9th. But God has gracious keeping me safe. That's why I could come over here today. And you have been taught here, learning the word very much with the gifted teacher, Pastor Timothy. I know I went yesterday to his study room. The books which I mean put before him, and most of the people nowadays studying from computer, but I didn't see in his study room computer, but only books and Greek and Hebrew, the languages. And he's working hard to just to teach you, and we are coming to as a flock to learn the word. You are here to learn, and God has given in to teach. So you are learning, and I'm not going to preach today anything because you are been learning. So I just want to share about the ministry, what we are doing, and just so that you can pray for us. And you know that some of brothers from this assembly came to India different times. Matthew Square, I mean 2 Matthews, and Pastor Timothy, and different from other places. But I thank God for sending this dear men from this assembly to other side of the world to give a witness of Jesus Christ. We enjoyed their trips. It has been a blessing for us, and it has been stopped for several years. I hope they will be revived one more time. As I came here after 9 years, they may be revived and come to India again. And I pray that God give grace to them. Anyway, whatever we do, we want to do for the glory of God, to His name to be exalted. And that is our motive behind, whether we go to foreign land, whether we be here, we want to magnify the name of Jesus Christ on this earth. And God has given us a ministry to do among the children. Since 1987, we are working with the children, almost 29 years, with the orphan children and the children who have no father, mother. Some, they don't have both. Such kind of children God has given to us is a privilege to be their parents and meet their needs, and not just feeding physical food, but also the Word of God, which is the living Word. And God has given that privilege to share the Word to them. Because of that, as we taught the Word to them, when they grown up, 15, 16, 17 years age, most of them accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and baptized. And we thank God for that privilege given to such kind of children. You know, Jesus said that one soul is worth all the things of this earth. You know, nothing can compare this. You know, one soul is worth than anything. So it is a privilege for us to work among these children. And also God has given a privilege going to villages and share the gospel. India has more than 600,000 villages. So a lot of work. 1.25 billion people in India. That means more than three times what we have here, or 3.5 times. So it is still the work has begun in the first century. That many people say that Thomas, the disciple of Thomas, came to India. But even today, all these 2,000 years, there is not even one person, born again person, in India. A lot of work to do. We need prayers. We can't reach 99% in India, that's true. But prayers. And Jesus said that, pray for the laborers. Pray. That prayer really helps us. And we need your prayers for the work. We go to the villages with the gospel tracts. God has given me privilege to write 5 gospel tracts to in our language. And we go to the villages and share the gospel to each houses with the team of different pastors and different churches. 10 to 15 people will go as a team Monday to Saturday, once a month. But not, we are not doing regularly because of finances, but we did occasionally. We want to do every month, 1 week, Monday to Saturday, to go to the villages and share the gospel where there is no witness at all. There are so many villages in India, no Christians, no churches, till now. Lot of work has to be done. Most of the work, church ministries are in the cities, in the towns, but not many are going to the remote places, villages, where there is no conveys, going to the no roads well. You can't go by roads. We have to walk different places. There are so many things involved in it. So many people are not going to the remote villages. But God has put that desire in us and there are a group of brothers co-laboring with us to go to the villages and share the gospel. So we knock every door. We speak to them about Jesus Christ, what He done to us. He loved us. He died for us. And He rose again from the dead. We have 330 million gods and goddesses in India. So none of them are loved any sinner. None of them died for a sinner. None of them rose from the death. There is no God. We have millions of gods, but no God, loving God. No God has laid their life. No God has risen. So we have true God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved and died and rose again. So we share this gospel to the people. There are some who come to know Jesus Christ. There are few churches established by doing this outreach ministry. And if we get some souls, we hand out to the nearby villages and the church where gospel is preached, the word is preached. So we hand out to them so they will take care of the souls. We need your prayers for this ministry. God, to strengthen us to go often to the villages where there is no gospel, to preach the gospel to them. And also we are in India. Last 2 years, we have a new government. You may know that the government is behind by Orthodox Hindus. They are very much against the gospel to be preached. There are occasionally some persecutions happening throughout the country. There are places the churches have been burned. There are places when they are worshipping, they have been beaten, and even pastors have beaten, and the church members also beaten badly. A few things we can see that they killed some people too. These are things happening, arising more. So far, personally, I didn't face any with threatened, but no physical harassment or physical pain we received at. But we expect any time, any day, when we go out, we may get it. But we are ready for that, not to fight back, to receive it in the name of Christ, to be a witness for Him. And we need these Hindu people are really revived, and they are working very hard that Christians are converting Hindus. So they want to convert back Christians to Hindu religion. They are doing hard. Recently I had one testimony. One Christian man converted into Hinduism. They are making so much threatening and giving the problems to the people. So the born again, really, those who have the heart, those who really believe Jesus Christ, they will not change their faith. We believe that. Those who are not truly born again, namesake Christians can change their faith, but born again cannot be changed. They can stand as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they can be firmly stand for God. We hope God will strengthen us like that. And also we are praying for the have a Christian school in India, and once we had for our children only, that we are not able to maintain because of the finances, meeting the needs of the teachers, paying the teachers. So we are sending our children to the private schools in Guntur city. Most of the schools are run by Hindus. They teach Hinduism. They teach idol worship. They are idol festivals. They celebrate idol festivals. So we don't want our children to learn this idol worship. We are praying, if God gives us strength and grace to us to have a good Christian school which is based on the Bible foundation. We are praying for since last year, and my son Stephen, he is in Goa. He is doing the Lord's work there. Last year started the church in Goa, and there are 10 members in the church, and pray for him. He is much interested in school vision, that school to be established with a good Christian foundation. So pray for the vision so that we can reach some of the Hindu families who send their children to the school. And if we truly maintain good education, good standard, there are people to join their children for the education's sake. So it gives the opportunity for the Hindu family children to teach the word to them. And also by that we can reach them also. So for the gospel is being preached in India, low caste people, I mean poor, among poor much. But high caste, higher people are not reached with the gospel in India. So more than 80% Indian population are Hindus. 12 to 13% are Muslim. Only they call 3% Christians, but born again is less than 1%. So we need your prayers for the ministry to start a Christian school. If we have a Christian school, anyone who are led by the Spirit of God to be a missionary to India, to come as a missionary and teach, there is an opportunity for teachers to come and teach the children and do the mission work by God's grace. As a missionary, as a preacher, you cannot enter into India. You come as a visitor. You can't do it. Public preachings, you can't do public outreaches as a foreigner. But if you come as a teacher, you have a privilege to stay a long time and teach the children and do the mission work as God leads. That is our vision, and we need your prayers. And I thank God for the ministry here. And we have been praying for you. Occasionally, I call Pastor Timothy by phone. And I don't know how to contact him by emails. I don't know whether he get email or not. I don't get back from him any email. So I just call him occasionally to remind him that we are still in India serving the Lord. So he may forget it. That's why I'm calling him That's why I came over here after 9 years, not to forget the ministry in Guntur, India. So we need your continued prayers for us. I just want to see the verse, Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Please. Wherefore, my beloved, as we have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Here Paul is writing to these verses to the Philippine church, that our Lord, I'm not going to explain these verses because we have a good teacher who knows Greek and teach us. I just want to say that our Lord worked for us on the cross of Calvary. He died for us. He works in us by His Spirit. He works through us to reach the world when we pray and obey Him. And we see in Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. There are three universal things there. He speaks that all authority. And other thing is all nations and always. These are universal words. All authority is given unto me. Go into all nations, preaching always. Its authority comes from the ascension of our Jesus Christ, because He is rose from the dead. The authority is given to us to preach the gospel. The ministry of us as a believer is because He is ascended. We have Savior who overcome to the world. We can minister to the entire world because we have the living Savior who overcome the world. The church energy comes from the ascended Christ. So the church activity ought to be praying to the ascended Christ, worshipping Him, praying and asking Him to give His power in us, so that by His authority we might do His ministry. When we pray, God can give us boldness, love, power and grace. And the first meeting of early church is a meeting of prayer meeting. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see that. First they had the prayer meeting. The prayer is so important, so essential. When we pray, God is able to work. When you pray for us, God is able to strengthen us. We do pray for you. We remember you in our prayers. The prayer is a mutual praying for each one. Now we need to pray for you. We request you to pray for us. So God is able to do great things when we pray. You know that the importance of prayer, Christ always prayed to God, Father. And we need to pray and depend upon God for all His works. And I request once again all dear saints here to keep us in your prayers. Don't forget us. Don't forget Guntur, India. I don't know how many of you know the ministry in Guntur. I just came to just remind you again to for your prayers. I thank God for the privilege given to me to be here and fellowship with you last few days. It has been a blessing. I rejoice in the Lord for you all, that as days go by, God may strengthen you and mold you for in His image and strengthen you to do great things for His glory. And I thank you for the privilege given to me, and thank you very much. Here is my father's testimony. I have sent them before some years back, and some of you got it. But if anyone do not have this copy, this is my father's testimony. He comes from a Hindu family, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal savior. It is his story. God has used him to do his work, and God has strengthened him to do 20 assemblies to be established as a means by the ministry what God has given to him. So if anyone do not have, not read, you can talk to me, I'll give it to you. Thank you.
Gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And we are involved, as you know, in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. So if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures, and you will find it most easy to follow us if you are using a literal majority translation, but you should find it easy as well if you are using some other conventional translation. Today we come to the address of the church, address of the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna. It is the briefest of the addresses to the seven churches. Do read with me as we read our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the messenger of the assembly in Smyrna, write, "The first and the last, who became dead and lived, is saying these things. I have known your works and your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those claiming to be Jews and they aren't, but are a synagogue of Satan. Be fearing nothing which you are about to be suffering. Behold, indeed, the slanderer is about to be throwing some of you into prison, so that you may be tempted, and you will have affliction 10 days. Be becoming faithful up to death, and I will give to you the winner's crown of life. The one having an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. The one overcoming will certainly not be wronged from the second death." That is our text. Let us go right into its teaching. Verse 8, "And to the messenger of the assembly in Smyrna, right. The first and the last, who became dead and lived, is saying these things. All right, the first and the last. To this assembly, in this address, this is the first of a number of humanly perceived opposites found in tandem in Christ. The next one follows right after. Who became dead and lived. That is the self-designation of the Lord Jesus Christ to the assembly of Smyrna. He is saying these things. And you see that pattern that we introduced in the epistle to Ephesus. Yeah, you see it happening again here. There will be one difference. This is one of two of the seven addresses to these seven churches that contains no censure. That is, there is nothing that the Lord finds fault with in the message to the church at Smyrna. The other that will be the case in is in relation to that to Philadelphia. So the first and the last who became dead and lived is saying these things. I have known your works and your affliction. So the Lord Jesus Christ says that he knows, that he is aware of, that he takes note of what they are doing in their works for him. And it has not escaped omniscience. How can anything escape omniscience? But it has not escaped the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have been afflicted, and their poverty, that is, that they were a quite poor assembly. When we talk about things assembly, when we talk about corporate things, when something prevails, like in our last address with the church to Ephesus, when something prevails corporately, it is because the thing prevails among the majority of the individuals in that case. And this is the situation with their poverty. The church as a whole is viewed as being financially poor. But that is because so many of their individuals were personally poor. And just as we had those humanly perceived opposites that found connection in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and last, dead but lived, now we see that he speaks to them the same way. They have poverty. He says, but you are rich. These couplets of paradoxical opposites now find expression in their experience, likewise in Christ Jesus. They are paradoxes. This is a paradox because it's two things that are opposites, but they coexist because we're not talking about the same venue. We're not talking about that they are financially poor but financially rich. That would not be a paradox. That would be a contradiction. Paradoxes are not contradictions. Paradoxes are when you have something in viewed from one vantage point that is one way, and something else that, while the language relates to the same kind of thing, there's a different issue that we're looking at in which the opposite is true. So we have, they have poverty, and we're talking about financial. Note that it does not just talk about them being poor. It doesn't say that they're not very well off. A more extreme word is used here. This is not your average word for poor in the Greek New Testament. This is poverty. So they had a great dearth of money. But in another sense, they were extremely rich. You are very rich if when the Lord looks at you, He can't find anything of a negative nature to say. He can't point out anything that is negative. They have pecuniary, that just simply means economic or financial poverty, but they have spiritual wealth. You are rich. So He knows works, affliction, poverty, though they are rich, and the blasphemy of those claiming to be Jews and they aren't, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, why are these ones claiming to be Jews? Well, because they're ethnically such. They're saying that they are Jews, but they aren't. That, and there again, that sounds somewhat paradoxical. They're claiming to be Jews. Now, it would be one thing if they were claiming to be Jews, but they weren't really Jews. Does anybody do that today? Yes, people do that today. For some reason, it seems that those of false doctrine, not everyone of in this group, but sometimes we see it that those who are of false doctrine, but they're trying to use the Bible. That is, they're distorting the Scripture, they're twisting the Bible, and they're of false doctrine, and they are of, at least in the United States, so we'll use the politically correct term, if they are African American, that is actually, I'm not just using that term because it's politically correct. I'm saying I don't see this among those that we might call black in other parts of the world. But in Chicago, our brethren tell me of a group that doubly claims in their name to be Jews, and they aren't, called the Hebrew Israelites. There was a group you talk about blasphemy, they followed a man who called himself Yahweh ben Yahweh, that is, Yahweh, the son of Yahweh. He claimed to be God and the Messiah. He claimed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And he claimed that the black ethnicities were the real Jews. All right, now we could say, and this is big in Chicago, our brethren from Chicago talk about it all the time. I was talking with our brother I think it was yesterday, and we talked about all the kinds of false doctrine that are out there that you can have in the United States, and then we talked about India and talked about it. It's prevalent in the rest of the world as well. But we were talking about this. I was saying there are many more varieties that this false doctrine takes when you are in a bigger city. For instance, I don't believe that there is an apostolic church in all of this county that is a oneness, modalistic church anywhere in this county. But if you go into the inner city, you're going to find them in abundance. All right, so the idea is that most do not claim to be Jews, and they aren't ethnically Jews. But though we see it, what we're having here, rather, is that these are ethnic Jews in Smyrna. But the Lord is saying, from divine viewpoint and Christocentric perspective, they are not what the Lord calls Jews. This hails back to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, wherein we're told that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. That means according to the flesh or ethnically. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But from God's standpoint, a Jew is one who is a confessor. And that is what the word actually means. Jew comes from Judah, from the tribe of Judah. When Judah was born, his mother said, I will confess Yahweh. And so she named her son, upon whom she was confessing Yahweh, this word that means confession. So a real Jew, from God's Christocentric viewpoint, is one who confesses the Lord Jesus Christ to be God and Messiah. So these, while they call themselves Jews, they are a synagogue, and that's where ethnic Jews generally meet. By the way, they meet in our town. They meet more this month than any other time in the year. The synagogue in our town hardly meets, and I've wanted to emulate the Apostle Paul here and go visit the synagogue and preach the gospel there. You almost have no opportunity to do that in Indiana because they next to never meet. But this is the month where all of those Jewish holidays get clustered together. Yom Kippur happens this month. Rosh Hashanah, I believe, has already passed. You have this clumping of the Jewish holidays that last in this month. And thus a synagogue, they are called, of Satan. Evidently in Smyrna, the Jews were particularly active in not initiating, but jumping on board with the persecution that was effected here. We're going to see something. I'll tell you about it when we get to the second death that is mentioned here in verse 11, about some of the ways that they did that in Smyrna. Be fearing, verse 10, nothing which you are about to be suffering. Now, what we've been doing as well is some of you may find this boring, some of you may find it annoying, some of you may find it actually even disturbing. I understand how those three things could be operated in this, but we've been pointing out to you within the Byzantine/majority text family of manuscripts when we have slight differences of wording here. In verse 10, be fearing nothing which you are about to be suffering. In the Byzantine text is be fearing nothing which you are about to suffer, rather than be suffering. Behold, indeed, the slanderer, that is our translation of diabolos, the word that usually gets translated as devil in conventional translations. Behold, indeed, the slanderer is about to be throwing some of you into prison so that you may be tempted, and you will have affliction 10 days. The Orthodox text has of 10 days. You see how these textual variants don't really mean much when they're in the Byzantine majority text family. So if we could just put together, we can kind of paraphrase the language. There is going to be, he predicts, a satanically initiated persecution upon them. It's coming. It will last 10 days. I know of no one other than myself who takes these 10 days as a literal 10 days. We are in the most literal portion of the Revelation. While I'm saying to you all the time, we are not to take Revelation literally. It is symbolic. Once we got to chapter 2, chapters 2 and 3 are going to be the most literal part of the apocalypse. And I am taking this as 10 literal days. This has been suggested that these are 10 Caesars who would put forth 10 persecutions, but in that case it would not be limited just to Smyrna, would it? It would be empire-wide. This seems to be just limited to Smyrna. I have no great problem with anybody taking this as 10 periods of time, but I think we're talking about, in the most literal section of the Apocalypse, 10 literal days. They will then have affliction that gets ministered to them by their being in prison. And the reason is given as well, so that you may be tempted. The reason that the devil will put them into prison, why there will be this demonically initiated interment, is so that the assembly members here may be tempted. But they are encouraged by the Lord to be becoming faithful up to death. And I will give to you the winner's crown of life. The Orthodox Greek text will have simply you. I will give you rather than I will give to you. Not the greatest difference, right? Be becoming faithful up to death, and I will give to you the winner's crown of life. Note, how do you get the winner's crown of life? You get it by being faithful up to death. You see another of those seeming paradoxes, or maybe you would want to call this an irony. If I'm faithful up to the point of death, I get the winner's crown that is designated as of life. This is not the winner's crown of life like it's not a genitive, that is the word of. It's not a genitive of identification. It's not saying you'll get the winner's crown that is life, as if we're talking about life again under the symbol of a winner's crown. That's not what we're talking about. You already have life. They already have life, and that life is already everlasting. So it's not in question whether they have life or not. Rather, the question is, why is this winner's crown, why is it called the crown of life? Well, if you're living in life, that is, if you are allowing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to so be manifested in your bios life on the earth, you receive the crown of Zoe life, because it's witnessed to the way that you lived. You lived in the life, the real life, the eternal life, the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. You lived in the life, even though it cost you your life. You lived in the life, even though you received, or you may receive, death for it. What is the winner's crown of life given for? Not every believer receives it. It is one of those things in the category that we call rewards. It is the great part of the great block of doctrine that we might call reward truth. Let's go to the book of James, if you would, with me, to James chapter 1, where we see what actually merits the crown of life. And you'll see that the language is very much like we find it here in the revelation of Jesus Christ. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who is enduring temptation, because becoming approved, he will receive the crown of the life, which the Lord promised those being devoted to him. I'm not going to be real dogmatic on this next thing I say, but where did the Lord promise that? You know, James refers to it like, you know that the Lord has promised this. Where might he be referring to? There are some chronological fine points and maybe some difficulties with this, but is it possible that he was even speaking here of the revelation? Is it that that's where that was promised, and that James even may reference Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10? If so, this goes a long way to establish what we have set before you as the early date of the revelation. You understand that we do not subscribe, at least I do not subscribe, to the 96 AD date for the revelation, but the 68 AD 68 date for this, that's a part of that. But you see, whether you want to sign on to that or not, in verse 12, the crown of life is given, the winner's crown of life is given to those who endure temptation. Not those who just, in one sense, the way some think, you might, if you just live through it, you're enduring it. That's not what we're talking about. Endurance in the scripture is always the idea of I'm going through this the way that God would have one to go through this. Not just that it's happening to me, but that it's happening to me, this temptation, I'm aware of it, I'm conscious of it, but I'm negotiating, or I'm navigating, might be the better term, I'm navigating life through the midst of these temptations the way that the Word of God would designate that I do so. So I'm resisting it. I'm resisting this temptation. Those who do that, particularly up to death, that is, they do this all through their lives. We're not saying that they've never fallen. We're not saying that they've never failed. We're not saying that they've never sinned. Of course, that can't be what we're saying, given 1 John chapter 1. But what we are saying is, the general tenor of that life, the gist of it, that the mindset of this particular winner who wins the winner's crown of life is that they resist this temptation, as James puts it, becoming approved. That is a form of the dokimazo family of the Greek word. That is, those who were tested by God with a view to approval, and having successfully run through those tests, God can then approve that tested, that seasoned individual. The one enduring temptation, then, is the one who receives the crown of the life. Let's go back to our Revelation text then, to Revelation 2 and verse 10. So be becoming faithful up to death, and I will give to you the winner's crown of life. Then we have the exhortation to hearing, the one having an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the assemblies. Yes, the one having an ear, let him hear, period, is the way that we usually have it in the gospel account. Right? Hear the word of God. Right? But hear that. It's honed. Its scope is more limited. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That would be the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let the one who has an ear hear particularly this word that we're talking about. What the Holy Spirit was saying to the assemblies herein. And then the promise, for overcomers. We've actually already had one. It was that promise of the winner's crown of life. But here you have the official, you know, statement of that which is promised to the overcomer, which is part of the pattern throughout all of these seven addresses. The one overcoming will certainly not be wronged from the second death. I want to point out a number of things here, and this is the rest of our time, as you see this briefest of those seven addresses is ending here. First, there is this, I want to call it a curious movement of the fleshly mind. This is strange. Have you something here? There we go. Have you heard this verse be produced as a proof text for the possibility of a genuine believer forfeiting their salvation before? I find that particularly curious. I understand the reasoning, but I find this particularly curious. Like really, this is the place that you're going to go here. This is a statement to the contrary. This is a statement that the overcoming one will certainly not be wronged from the second death. To see that as kind of an inverted promise, a negative image of it saying something that, like, it's possible for one to lose salvation, I find that just a particularly strange way that the fleshly mind thinks. I understand the reasoning. The reasoning goes like this, that if it's promised that the one overcoming won't be wronged by the second death, then evidently it's possible for a believer to be wronged by the second death, right? I find that just that's where you're going to take that. That's where you're going with that. The idea kind of is if it's promised that you won't be wronged by the second death, and it's only promised to overcomers, then that body of believers that would not be overcomers, we must say would be able to be wronged by the second death. And you are not allowed in the scripture to make those kinds of assumptions. Yes, it's pastoral enemy number 5 on steroids now. It's assumption. Do you remember this word? Of course you do. You shall love your neighbor. All right? You shall love your neighbor. Well, if I'm to love my neighbor, doesn't it also follow? And the answer is no, it does not also follow. Doesn't it also follow that if my neighbor is to be loved by me, that I'm to hate my enemy? And the Lord Jesus Christ attacked that kind of assumption when he said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." So just in that word, we see I am not allowed to capriciously say if this thing is so in the positive, then the negative must be assumed. It must be presupposed as well. I'm going to class myself with those Pharisees who added to the word of God that assumption that I'm allowed to hate my enemy then. We are not allowed to assume from such an esoteric place as this that loss of salvation is, or being wronged by the second death is possible to those who do not overcome. Now, there's also this thing that we want to consider. And I've become, I guess, you're kind of getting used to this, right? That on Sunday mornings in the revelation of Jesus Christ, you get presented with things that you never thought of before. Or things that you thought you knew. I don't know that. And I make you see many of the assumptions that have been made and that maybe you have embraced. Let me give you one of them. This is supposed to come from the revelation. I mean, it's supposed to be in Revelation. It's supposed to be all over the place in Revelation, right? Do you believe that there will be a world ruler called the Antichrist, who will wage worldwide war against believers, equipped with mark and imprint and all of these things? Do you believe that there is such a personage? Let me ask you, where in the Bible is that taught to you? Where is this world ruler idea of this Antichrist will rule the world today, someday? Where is that? It's supposed to be in the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Look, we are not allowed. Do you understand? You're not allowed to interpret the beast of Revelation 13 and 17 as the Antichrist. Why I say you're not allowed is because when an angel of God tells you specifically who the beast is, or what the beast is, and it's an empire, you're not allowed to say that that's a human being called the Antichrist who will rule the whole world. The angel has told us straight out, straightforwardly, that that's not what that means. All right, even if you took it, though, even if you said that's this personage, that's who that is, that's the beast, even if you took it that way, well, then I want to know how there are, in the same book, how there are those who are seemingly coming against him from other quarters of the world. Like, how is it that he is resisted? How is it that this world ruler is resisted by two-thirds of the world in the revelation itself? We're not allowed to do that, that is not just a stray thought. That actually has to do with this. All right, this has to do exactly with what we're dealing with here. I want you to think about what the second death is. You want to say, well, it's hell. Look, I believe that there's a hell, and I think that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke in just the most emphatically plain terms possible to indicate that there is a hell. But just take a look at these two. You see, we're in this. You see why we're here? The one who overcoming will not be wronged by the second death. That's why we're in this second death territory here. But look at places where the second death within the revelation of Jesus Christ gets defined. So go with me, jump ahead to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14. Revelation 20, verse 14. There we read, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death. The lake of fire. But then look over at chapter 19 and verse 20. "And the beast was captured, and the false prophet with him, the one having done the signs before him, by which he deceived those having received the impression of the beast and those worshiping his image." So that's assuming that you have some information under your belt already that we got back in chapter 13. And we're not even close to chapter 13 yet, but I'm trusting that most of you have read the revelation of Jesus Christ before. So you at least know the language that is talked about there. The last part of this verse is, "The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which is burning with sulfur." So this is what I want you to think about. empires go there. All right? Not just humans can be hurt by the second death. Empires can be hurt by the second death. What does it look like that an empire is thrown into the lake of fire? The lake of fire certainly, which is the second death, the second death certainly is for those who are not saved, those who will not have eternal life. But it's not so simple. Not be so simplistic as to say that it's hell. It's just hell. All right? That throws a monkey wrench into the machinery here when we see that the overcomer will not be hurt by the second death. I submit to you, we will get to it later. Obviously, in Revelation chapters 19 and 20, way later. But don't think so simplistically that the lake of fire is simply hell. Simply that place that we generally call hell. More accurately, Gehenna. Because, as I say, empires go there as well. I think that this, as we look at what has taken place afterward in church history, that is outside, beyond the Bible, I'm thinking that this word had to be in the mind of one Polycarp at his martyrdom. This is an address, of course, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that was in Smyrna. The idea of the one overcoming will not be wronged or won't be hurt by the second death is not to be found in the idea that one can lose their eternal life, but rather that, look, whatever you've got to suffer, it's temporal, it's only related to this life. If you're faithful unto death, then that kind of intimates martyrdom, and martyrdom, how long it takes for a person to die. It's even in the most prolonged death, like the perfection of the dark art of torture that the Romans brought to its completion in crucifixion. Even that was that they made it so that could drag on for days at times. Even that, you're talking about days. When you compare that with eternity, this is nothing. You will not be wronged by the second death. You will suffer this, maybe it's excruciating pain, for a very short period of time. You won't be wronged by the second death. This was written to Smyrna in about 120 A.D. This is written in like 68. In about 120, so how many years is that? Let's round 68 to 70. So you got 30 and another 20. So in about 50 years, the overseeing pastor of Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. Why I refer to him as the overseeing pastor is because at the time, there was the development in church polity that it seems that they had more than one elder, which is absolutely biblical, but that there was one that was recognized as the overseer. You understand that biblically that is not that's not the way that works, all right? Overseers are elders are overseers, and they're equals. But at the time, in AD 120, there had become this development of what's called the monarchical episcopate. That is, that there was a board of elders, but one of them was viewed as the overseer, sometimes translated the bishop. If you want to use that term, the bishop of the church at Smyrna was a man named Polycarp. That is, the overseer of the among the other elders, this man named Polycarp. In other words, chief pastor in that church at that time. Polycarp was an extremely old man. And in Smyrna, he would be burned alive. And after his being burned, they would stab him. And the blood that came out, according to the accounts found in the martyrdom of Polycarp, the blood would put out that fire that was burning him. But he dies burned and stabbed at the stake for his Christian faith. He is told to renounce it. If you want to read this, you can get this online. You can't get it at the computer in my office because, as you've learned, I don't have a computer in my office. But the rest of you have computers. And you can access this in the Christian Classics Ethereal Library very easily online, all of the extant writings of the earliest centuries of Christianity are there. You can read The Martyrdom of Polycarp, written by the saints in the Church of Smyrna. There's a long dialogue that goes on, but part of the dialogue is this. He has been threatened by the Roman official officiating these things that he's going to throw him to the lions if he doesn't recant being a Christian. Polycarp rebuffs him, and he says something along these lines. Again, you can look it up, you can read it. Something along these lines. You want to scoff at my wild beasts? What do you think about fire? I'll have you burned alive. Now, this is why I think he's got to be thinking about this address. His answer to that Roman official is, you threaten me with a fire that burns for an hour and is over, but you are ignorant of the fire that burns everlastingly and of eternal judgment. That's the gist of what is spoken to the overcomer here. Even if you burn me alive, that death, it's going to take, it might seem like so long, but that death is going to take a fraction of what James calls a vapor for me to die. But I won't be going into the second death. And the implication is, you are going there. Huge motivation for us exists in the fact of that which we can take for granted. I have been everlastingly saved by means of the death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is enough. That love that he has for us and the devotion that it instills in us is enough devotion for me to endure any temptation that we need to endure. That alone is sufficient motivation to endure temptation and to receive the winner's crown of life. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.